The Bible reading this morning is taken from the first book of Chronicles and the chapter 29. And I want to begin reading at the first verse of the chapter. First Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glycerine stones, and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, and the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers, and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the King. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts for his name's sake. I want to focus today upon the words of verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. The sovereignty of God is an expression that was once generally understood. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit and rejoiced over by many. Yet today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is in many Christian circles to speak in an unknown tongue. The neglect of this truth, sadly, regrettably, is widespread. But what do we mean by this expression, the sovereignty of God? To say that God is sovereign is to affirm that God is on the throne of the universe. The scepter is in his hands, and he is directing and controlling all things after the counsel of his own will. To say that God is sovereign is to affirm that he is the Most High. There is none like him. He is the only true and living God, the possessor of heaven and earth. To say that God is sovereign is to affirm that he is almighty, the one to whom all power belongs, so that none can defeat his counsels, overthrow his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to affirm that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties according to his own pleasure. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. If he is not sovereign, then he is not God. God must either rule or be ruled. He must sway or be swayed. He must accomplish his will or be thwarted by his creatures. King David was in no doubt as to the truth of God's sovereignty. Listen to the words of his prayer as he bows before the Lord in prayer and in worship. He says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. How far this description is from the conception of deity that prevails today. The God of the 21st century is a helpless, effeminate being, the creation of emotional sentimentality, the big pal or the big buddy who sits in the clouds in the heavens. And therefore, the conception of God today in the minds of many, and sadly in the minds of many professing Christians, is a God who is the object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. This is not the conception of God in the Scripture. This is not the God that Scripture reveals to us. And it is certainly not the God to whom David was praying in this chapter. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. David had grasped, as far as it's humanly possible, David had grasped something of the sovereignty of God, a sovereign God. And I trust today, as we meditate upon this chapter, as we meditate upon the words of David's prayer, that the subject of the sovereignty of God, a sovereign God, will grasp our hearts, that it will lay hold upon our minds and our understanding, and that we might be lifted into the heavenlies, that we might be given a high and elevated view of God, that we might see Him as the sovereign God of heaven. I want us to consider today some ways in which the sovereignty of God is manifested. How do we recognize, how do we see, how do we view the sovereignty of God? Well, the Bible answers that question in a number of ways. First of all, the sovereignty of God is manifested in His predetermination. God is revealed in Scripture not only as the one who has created all things, but as the one who sovereignly predetermines the course of His creation. It is His eternal purpose, His decree, His predestination. From all eternity, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass in the world of time. In the book of Isaiah, and the chapter 46 and verse 9, we have these words recorded. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God is sovereign. There is none like Him. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You'll notice that in this declaration from the mouth of God, there is reference to His eternality. He refers to ancient times, declaring from ancient times, in other words, from eternity, before time was created, before this world was created, God had already made a declaration of His counsel, His purpose that would govern the world that He was about to create. And that purpose is based upon His pleasure. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. His purpose is based upon what He has been pleased to do in the realm of time. What takes place, what occurs in this world is because of God's sovereign pleasure. Not because God foresaw that it would be so. He has determined the end from the beginning. In other words, God determines the end result of His creation. And then He chose how that end would be accomplished, how it would be brought to be. Nothing happens by chance or by surprise. He has declared the end from the beginning. If you and I had been writing that text, we would have written it completely differently. We would have said, declaring the beginning on to the end. That's the way that we as creatures think. But you'll notice that God speaks in a different way. He says that he declares the end. In other words, God has decreed what the end result will be. And then he sets in motion the events in time that will lead to the accomplishment of that end. And when you begin to grasp that truth, that declaration, that decree of God's purpose, you will begin to see and you will begin to look at the events of time completely differently. You see, when you take this text of Scripture and you look at it from a human viewpoint, declaring the beginning on to the end, then right away when you open the Scripture and you see the creation of man being placed in the Garden of Eden and then man choosing to rebel against God, you suddenly think everything has fallen apart. Everything has gone wrong. But you see, the Lord did not start with the beginning. He started with the end. And the end result is a creation where there is no sin. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where his people dwell in the presence of God, and God dwells with his people in unbroken fellowship forevermore. That's the end. And in order to bring about that end, God ordained all the events prior to it, including the fall. The fall was not some tragic mistake that took God unawares. It was included and permitted in the purpose of God, in the outworking of God's purpose. He has decreed, he has declared the end from the beginning. And everything that takes place in this world does not take God by surprise. It is predetermined by a sovereign God who knows all things, who has declared the end from the beginning. Now that truth is applied in many, many ways. Let me give you just some illustrations. If you turn to the book of Job and the chapter 14, Job speaks here concerning the duration of our life upon this earth. And he indicates in this text that our time, our lifetime, concerning the day of our birth and the day of our death and how long we dwell upon this earth has been determined by God. Job chapter 14 and verse 1, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Right away you discover that our lifetime is limited. We are of few days. We're not upon this earth forever. Our lifetime, the duration of our lifetime, is limited by the Lord, and it is appointed. Verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower, and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of a unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Notice there the reference to the determination of God. His days are determined. God has appointed the length of our days upon this earth. He determined the day that we would be born. Didn't happen by chance. It was determined by God. And God has determined how long we will live upon this earth. He has appointed the number of our months. A sovereign God has determined our lifetime upon this earth. It's appointed by God, determined by God. Not only the duration, the time and the duration of our life appointed by the Lord, but also the dwelling place of our life upon this earth is appointed by the Lord. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, in his sermon in Athens, declares to the congregation, the audience of people, speaking about the Lord, making the world and all things therein. Verse 26, he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, the boundary, the place where they will inhabit, the place where they will live, is appointed by the Lord. Stop and ask yourself today, why were you born in the locality in which you were born? Why were you not born in another country? Why were you not born in another continent? Why were you born in the place where you were born? It is because God determined it. The Lord determined the bounds of your habitation. A sovereign God. Not only the duration of our lifetime, but the dwelling place. If you turn to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and the chapter 2 of that letter, verse number 10, he says there, if we read the context in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The good actions of men are determined by the Lord, ordained by the Lord. And what God has ordained, what God has determined, he will bring to pass. The good actions of men, the wicked actions of men, are also included in God's decree, in God's determination. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, speaking to the Sanhedrin, identifies their act in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ as being included in God's determinate purpose. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was an act of wickedness by the hands of men. And Peter says, "With by wicked hands ye have crucified and slain." But notice how he includes that wicked action within the parameters of God's counsel, God's purpose, God's determination. The only way it could happen was if God permitted it to happen. And within the purpose of God, he not only decrees the good actions, but he also includes and permits the evil actions of men. He is not the author of sin, but within the purpose of God, he permits the wicked actions that men choose to commit. And we must always keep that in mind. The sovereign determination of God envelops all actions, even the so-called chance happenings, what men refer to as the chance happenings. And they refer to it in such a way because they do not see any purpose. But remember, men will look upon the events of time in such a way that they do not, when they do not see any reason, they therefore conclude that there is no reason. But that's not the way that Christians should think. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." There's difference of opinion as to what the lot entailed, and some think that it was a kind of drawing of the straw, and it's looked upon as being a chance outcome, a chance result. But Solomon declares, "The disposing thereof is of the Lord." The Lord is in even what men perceive and deem to be chance happenings. They are all included in the sovereign purpose of God. Many question God as to his ways and purpose, but the man, the woman, who sees the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God's sovereignty, will declare with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God's sovereignty is manifested in his predetermination. But his sovereignty is also manifested in his administration. The working out of that purpose. And the working out of that purpose is described as the works of providence. God's government of all things in accordance with his will. It is summarized in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." The counsel of his will is his purpose, what he has determined to do and should be done. But then you have, following on from that, you have the working out of that purpose, or the working of that purpose into being. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In the sphere of time, in the realm of time, God is controlling, directing, guiding, governing all things according to his will. He governs nature. Men talk about the laws of nature, and there are most definitely laws of nature. You can think of Isaac Newton discovering the law of gravity. Now, he didn't invent the law of gravity, it was already there. And when we talk about the laws of nature, we must remember that they are divine laws. They are laws that have been placed into the natural order of creation by the God who created all things. He governs nature. Psalm 147 and verse number 15, "He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool, he scattereth the hoar frost like ashes, he casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them, he causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow." Verse 8 of that psalm, "Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains." There you see the hand of a sovereign God, the scepter of a sovereign God, ruling over every aspect, every element of created nature. He sends the light. In the day of Noah, he sent the great flood. In the day of Moses, he sent the plagues upon Egypt, the hail, the thunder, and the fire. During the day of our Lord's earthly ministry, on the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the storm, and he brought great stillness to the waves of the sea. He governs all creation. He governs nature, all the elements. There's not a drop of rain falls, but it falls by the decree of a sovereign God. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the wind to blow and the wind to cease. He is the sovereign God who controls all created nature. Not only does he govern nature, but he governs nations, the kingdoms of men. Daniel chapter 4 records that event in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who in his pride rose up against the Lord until the Lord humbled him. And he was brought to that place where he acknowledged the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 4 and verse number 31. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar later testifies. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What did Nebuchadnezzar learn? Nebuchadnezzar learned that there is a God in heaven, and he sits upon the throne of heaven as the sovereign God over all creation, and there's none like him. His sovereignty is seen in his administration of the affairs and the events and the circumstances of this created universe. He governs all nature. He governs the nations of men. He governs the hearts of men. Proverbs chapter 21, King Solomon declares in verse number 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The very heart of man is in the hand of God, and God governs, and God directs, and God controls. The impression of many today and the expression of many Christians today is one of pessimism. They look out over the world. They see the state of the world in its sin, in its rebellion, in its ungodliness, in its folly, and they fall into the depths of depression. And that is only a failure to recognize and comprehend the sovereignty of God in the affairs of this world. And no matter how dark, and no matter how hopeless it may seem, God never abdicates the throne. He sits upon the throne, and he rules. His kingdom ruleth over all. That's why the Lord could say to his disciples, when you see the great turmoil and the commotion in this world, the fear and perplexity of men and nations, he said, look up, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. God is still on the throne, and his sovereignty is manifested in the administration of his purpose, in the works of providence. Now, there's many times we don't understand what God is doing. The Lord said, what I do, thou knowest not now. But one day we shall know hereafter, and we shall see the divine purpose that was underlying, pervading all of God's providential works. God is on the throne. He is a sovereign God. His sovereignty is manifested in his predetermination. It is manifested in his administration, and it is also manifested in his salvation. It is perhaps the most controversial and misunderstood aspect of God's sovereignty. Some accept that God is sovereign in his purpose and in his providence, but they cannot accept that he is sovereign in his pardoning grace. Their objection is based upon their own human reasoning and their own understanding. It doesn't seem fair to them that God should choose some on to salvation. But listen to what the Apostle Paul states in Acts chapter 13 and the verse number 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. When some say it is unfair of God to choose some to salvation, it undermines his sovereignty. Has God not the right to choose whom he will to save? He is under no obligation to save any. No one deserves his pardoning mercy. All deserve his judgment. But the fact that God has chosen and ordained some to eternal life is a display of his sovereignty. Others have tried to get round the doctrine by saying that God's choice depended on the response of individuals to the gospel. God looked down into time and saw all those who would accept Christ when they heard the gospel, and therefore he chose them, he ordained them to eternal life. But it undermines God's sovereignty. For in that explanation, he is seen to be controlled by events and not as the one who controls the events. God's purpose depends upon man's response, but that is not the case. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Notice that the ordination to eternal life comes before the act of believing. That indicates that God is sovereign. God is in control, and he is sovereign in salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. There is nothing in us that could merit salvation, and there is nothing in us that would ever have responded favorably to God's offer of salvation. Salvation is by sovereign grace alone. When man fell, he fell to a place where only divine grace could intervene and deliver him. Romans chapter 9 and verse 21 declares, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" That statement of the apostle indicates that our salvation is based on the sovereign pleasure, the sovereign determination of God's will. He had afore, or before time, he had previously determined and prepared the vessels of mercy unto glory. The only way that we can approach this great doctrine is with the words of our Saviour, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." We can only rightly approach it with an unquestioning faith, a deep humility, and an adoring reverence. The God of Scripture is a sovereign God. That sovereignty manifested in his predetermination, in his administration, and in his salvation, all of which combine together to declare that he is sovereign. Listen again to the words of David in his prayer. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." David recognizes that high, exalted position of God as the sovereign of the universe, doing according to his pleasure, working out the purpose of his will. And what was the effect upon the congregation? Verse 20, "And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord." As we contemplate this great truth today, may our response be the same. May we bless the Lord. May we bow down our heads, and may we worship him. He is the Most High, exalted as head above all. May we fall at his feet and worship him and rejoice in this knowledge that God is on the throne. He is working out his purpose, though we do not understand it fully. He is working out his purpose after the counsel of his will. And what he has determined to do, he will accomplish in his time and for his glory. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.